Alrighty, good afternoon, everybody. Enjoying this beautiful little respite of warm weather before it gets cold. It's wonderful. All right, so we are in the middle of a series talking about the different phases of Christ, how Christ throughout his entire life, through his time in the flesh, through his resurrection, and through his ascension and glorification, that he, all those parts were absolutely necessary, and all those parts help us to understand a little bit something different and unique about who Jesus is. So we looked a lot into the time of his flesh, during the time that he lived among people, and what we saw there is that if we wanted to have an understanding of how God would act if he were living in flesh and blood, experiencing the same things we were experiencing, feeling temptation, experience suffering, pain, all of those different types of things, what kind of attitude would he have? What kind of character would he have? What would he say? What would he do? We see that. We see that because in the Old Testament, they didn't really see that. They saw a God above who had this character who, quite honestly, a lot of times their interactions, like as Joel was saying, their interactions sometimes were not the best, right? In the Old Testament, there was a lot of faithlessness, and God would end up, you know, kind of coming down with the thunder and the lightning and the fire and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But a lot of times, otherwise, he would be very gentle and full of blessing. But we really didn't know how would God act if he were living around, living in our shoes, right? Because some of the things that the Bible says, you know, the Bible says in the book of James that God cannot be tempted. And he can't tempt anyone. So if God doesn't know what it's like to be tempted, how does he know what it's like for us? He kind of didn't. So that's one of the reasons why God took flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. Because the book of Hebrews says he was tempted in all things, as are we, yet without sin. So he understood what that was like. So he's able, the scripture says, to come to the aid of those who are tempted, to give us strength, to give us grace, to give us power, and to give us the example to figure out, okay, I did it. I overcame temptation. Look at my example. I'm going to give you everything that I had and more. And you're going to be able to follow in my footsteps. So that's why Jesus came. So we also saw in the resurrection, the fact that Jesus Christ was physically dead and then resurrected to let us know that he actually had the power over sin and death. So when he tells us you guys can overcome, what he's letting us know is not only did I do it in the flesh, I actually overcame death itself and came back, and I'm going to give you the ability to do the exact same thing. So this lets us know that he has the power to that all the things that he said were actually true, because Jesus made some pretty audacious claims. He was pretty bold in the stuff that he said. What this lets us know is that all of that stuff was right and that we can actually believe and trust that. So the next step then is the glorification of Christ. And this is where a lot of times folks stop kind of looking at things because, you know, a lot of faiths leave Jesus on the cross, you know, the picture of the crucifix, right? Sometimes they leave him next to the empty tomb. He's resurrected. Yay. That's great. But the scripture doesn't leave Jesus by the empty tomb. The scripture brings him all the way up to the right hand of God. The scripture brings him to the point where he did all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, all of the things that Jesus did for us while he was down here on this earth didn't apply to us until he was glorified. When Jesus was on the cross, he was the sacrifice. It wasn't until he was in heaven that he was the high priest. Okay? And Jesus' death on the cross didn't mean anything for us until he resurrected and ascended and made that forgiveness for us. So last week we talked about why Jesus needed to be glorified. And one of the main points that we came back to was what it says in John 7 is that Jesus could not send the Holy Spirit to help Christians until he was glorified. Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, and that's kind of where we left off. Jesus needed to be glorified in order to be able to do the things that he did. So now that we talked last week about the need for glorification that Jesus had, now let's talk about the nature of glorification. What's it look like? Because the Jesus that was here on this physical earth doesn't look like the Jesus that exists now. He's very different. And that process of glorification is extremely important, as we're about to find out, because he lets us know we're going to go through the same process. And if you're in Christ, it's already started. And that's kind of cool to think about. Okay? So, let's open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Okay. So he states, I like getting some context. Let's go back to verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose god is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." So he's talking about those folks who choose this world, and he says that their glory is their shame and they set their minds on earthly things. So, and this is something I think we'll be bringing out a little bit later. You know, man has the choice of either embracing, we have the choice of either embracing the glory of this creation, of this world, or we have the opportunity to embrace the glory that God gives us. There's nothing wrong with seeking for glory. Okay? Keep your finger there in Philippians 2, or Philippians 3. Go back to Romans 2 for a second. Because that's kind of a bold claim that I just said. It's okay to seek after glory. Let's find out if the Bible actually says that, right? All right. Let's see. Let's go back to verse 5. Verse 4, Romans 2, 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds." Now look at verse 7. Look at where he starts here. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." So notice, Paul says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Those people are going to get eternal life. There's nothing wrong with seeking for glory. It's what kind of glory we're seeking after. Notice the glory that Paul's talking about is different than selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is different than seeking after the glory of God. Because seeking after the glory of God, we're not seeking after our own. We're not seeking after what we want. And again, there's actually nothing wrong with having personal goals and ambition. Nothing wrong with those things at all. Nothing gets done without having personal goals and ambition. Okay? It's just not going to get done. The problem is that when those things become our God, or if what we're seeking after is not profitable, right? But the ultimate goal of the Christian's life, he says here, is by seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. Do you realize it's actually within the nature of each and every human being to want to live forever? God's placed that inside of us. The scripture says that God has placed eternity inside the hearts of people. Eternity. There's a desire for people to want to live forever. Unfortunately, that gets manifested in all kinds of really weird ways. There's this one guy that I saw. I like to look at supplements and workout stuff and all this kind of thing. And there's this one guy biohacking. And what he does is he takes like hundreds of supplements a day. And he could tell it's making him look kind of weird. But injects the blood of his kids. I don't know if he gets them through an IV or how, but he's like, "Yeah, I'm like 50, but my biological age is like 25. And he's like, "I'm going to live to 150. And hopefully by then they'll have, you know, the cure for death." Okay, vampire. I mean, we're close to that, I guess, in that particular stage. People want to live forever. But Christians understand a very simple concept. It's not going to be physically. That's what we inherit from Adam. We inherit physical death. We inherit a legacy of spiritual death that every single human being, given enough time, follows in. Right? But God still has set immortality in the hearts of every single person. So they seek for it. The nice thing is that in Christ, we have it. And the key that he mentions there is perseverance. Perseverance. So back to Philippians. I know I said put your finger there and I didn't. Philippians chapter 3. Okay. So he talks about those whose glory is their shame. But then he says in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So first thing he mentions there is that our citizenship is in heaven. First thing he mentions. So Paul, even though he was a Jew and he was a Roman citizen, viewed his primary citizenship to be that of heaven. He used his other citizenships for whatever reason that he needed to kind of get the gospel out. Like a couple of times, you know, like one time he appealed to Caesar and used his Roman citizenship as a way to preach in front of Caesar, which tradition states was Nero, which Nero needed the gospel for sure. One time he used his Roman citizenship to avoid a beating after he got arrested in the temple, right? Nothing wrong with that. Knowing Paul, he had gotten beaten a whole bunch of other times. I think he had a freebie coming, right? Get out of jail free card or get out of beating free card. You know, I think it was okay for him to use that one. But Christians, we have to understand our citizenship primarily is in heaven. And as far as rights and privileges go, that one has the best program. It really does. And he says very, very specifically there, he says, from which, from heaven, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are we eagerly waiting that Savior? Because look what's going to happen. He says he's going to transform the body of our humble state, this flesh and blood, into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, that's an amazing deal right there. I mean, I think we can all see how frail the human body is. Right? It's pretty easy for it to break down. And actually, it's really easy for it to die. You know, like you guys know, we experienced that this week. You know, and the thing that I found really interesting. So my cousin and her husband were victims in the shooting in Maine this last week. And what I found really, now it's horrible, tragic. Yeah, a lot of things come to mind about that. But the thing that I was just astounded by was, you know, my cousin Bob was shielding my cousin was Lucy, but I always viewed Bob as my cousin because I've known him since I was, you know, 3 years old. He was shielding her from this gunman. And the gunman only shot one time and took both of them out with one shot. And you think about that. You think about how frail that body is for that to just completely devastate both of them. Bob died instantly and Lucy died a little bit later. It's so easy for people. I mean, and it doesn't take anything. It doesn't even take anything major like that. I mean, tiny little germs, little viruses, little bacteria that we can't even see can take us out really easily. Now, for a lot of folks, that terrifies them because their hope is fixed on this life. But for the Christian, think about what he says. We eagerly are waiting for the transformation of our body into what? He says, into conformity with the body of his glory. See, so the concept here that Paul's trying to get across here is the glorified form that Jesus Christ has at this moment is the same form that the Christian is going to have. Now, so someone's going to ask the question, what's that look like? Right? What's this final state going to be? What does Jesus look like now? And so a lot of times what I was taught in Bible college was the form that Jesus has now is the form that he had when he resurrected. You know, it looks like us. It's a body, but it's got holes in it. You know, maybe he's kind of shiny now, you know, but that's about it. Okay. Well, 1 John chapter 3, if we go there, is going to give us a key about this. 1 John chapter 3. All right, so verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So notice what it states here. We're going to be transformed to be like him because we're going to see him just as he is. Now notice it says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But it's going to be just as he, not as he was, not as he will be, but as he is now. So what this lets us know, especially for the Apostle John, who's writing this, who knew and saw Jesus, that even John had not seen the form that Jesus is currently in now. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. So all the different forms that John saw Jesus in, not going to be any of those forms. Okay. But we're going to see him just as he is. Now, notice what John says the result should be about this. What kind of a practical application should this have? It says that everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? Well, we'll get to it a little bit here. But when we recognize that we're actually going to see God in his pure form, in his pure form, that should make us want to make sure that we're ready for that day. We need to be ready for that day. Because if you look just a couple verses back up in chapter 2, verse 20, need my glasses on for this one. 28. He says, now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Two reactions when Jesus comes back and shows us his form, his true form. One, people will shrink away in shame. That word for shrink away means to disfigure yourself in shame. You're so ashamed and horrified by what's going on, who you are in the sight of the glory of God, that you're disfiguring, you're contorting yourself just to try to hide yourself from him. There's a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I'm ready for Jesus to come back. Are we? That's the day to end all days, right? Most people are going to shrink away from him in shame. The other group will have confidence. That seems kind of bold, doesn't it? To have confidence at his appearing. Yep, confidence. Confidence. Another passage says boldness. Boldness. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because who Christ has made us to be and the fact that we had been walking with him the whole time. We have that fellowship. We have that relationship. See, when my kids were little, one of the things I always loved, I'd get home from work, no matter what, we had a little mud room. and I could never make it out of the mud room before getting mobbed by three little human beings. Okay? They would just come up and grab hold, hugs all around. Never any fear, just love. Once in a while, though, there'd only be two. Very rare occasions, there would only be one. And that one would come up and mob me, or two would come up and mob me, and I'm like, and I knew exactly about what's going on at that particular point. I'm like, uh-oh. They did something, and they need to sit down and have a talk with Dad. It must be pretty severe, because they're not coming up and grabbing hold of me when as soon as I come home. So I'd grab hold of the other two, and I'd be like, usually it'd be like, where's Leah? Never Joel. Joel was always the good one. But Jaden, I think he had a few. He had a few. Where are they at? And Jessica would be like, oh, well, here's what happened. You know, it's like, oh, okay, got it, understood. So we would go handle things, and as soon as things were handled, it was all, you know, love and everything else. But there, when there's a barrier between parent and child, the father and his children, there's not boldness, is there? See, that's why when it comes to us with God, we got to make sure we're open and honest with God, because number one, he already knows. And number two, he wants the relationship to be restored. He doesn't like the barrier any more than we do. I loved it when I came home and all three of my kids mobbed me. I didn't like it when I would come home and only two, and I would have to have that conversation with the third or whatever the case might be in order to resolve the relationship. Right? Those were never fun conversations, but they were necessary because that's where the growth takes place, right? So what John's letting us know here is we're going to have one of two reactions to this thing. When we see Christ in his ultimate form, we're either going to shrink in shame or we're going to have confidence and boldness. And the great thing is the choice is up to us. But the thing that the main part of what we're getting at here is the victory that Jesus Christ won and the glorification that he has, he's giving to us. We're going to be glorified in the exact same way that Jesus is. Now, the reason for that is because the church is the bride of Christ, and the bride is going to be suitable for her husband. So in order for the church to be joined with Christ on that final day, she's going to have to be glorified as he is. He's not going to accept a bride that has lesser glory than he does. He's going to give his bride his glory so that she can be part of him forever. That's how this works. Now, let's look back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's get a little bit more of a picture as to what this looks like. Let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So he dwells in unapproachable light. Two hints as to what that unapproachable light consists of. It's him. The unapproachable light is him. It's his glory. Because remember what 1 John 1:5 says. God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. So think about it this way too. On what day of creation were the sun, the moon, and the stars created? Day 4. However, yet in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And here's one of the criticisms that's always exists about, you know, did God really create the world? Create the universe. Yeah, he sure did. There's plenty of scientific evidence out there. And that's one of the great things about the Bible is that we don't have faith in the Bible. It's not blind. It's actually based on proof, objective proof that anybody can see and look at. You can prove it objectively, which is fantastic. But day one, the first thing we hear God say is, let there be light. What's the light? It's Him. It's the light of God, because there are no bodies in the heavens yet producing light. The light is Him showing Himself in creation. So that's what day one is. The light is God. Here, He dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. This is who God is. Unapproachable light. Now, we're not talking about physical light. We're talking about spiritual light. And this light actually contains information. Okay. Now, this was a foreign concept before modern day. You know, a lot of you guys know Jeremiah Dillon, and I go work out with him in the morning. And one of the things that's going on right now is they have, as I go into his community, they've got all these crews in there because they're putting fiber optic cable in. He's getting really excited because he's like, man, fiber optic internet, that stuff is awesome, right? It's really fast. Well, what's fiber optic? It's light. Little tubes that contain light that carry information. Now, we finally figured out that light can carry information. And so he's going to have this really fast internet going back and forth, and it's all light, and all the information is traveling on the light. Now, notice, when Jesus comes back, as we've already talked about, there's two reactions to him coming back, but the light being manifested in the world. Shrink away in shame, stand in confidence. Why in the world would someone shrink away in shame when light appears? Because on that light, there's going to be information. What information are we going to see? Well, for that information, we have to go back to Exodus. Chapter 33. And we'll be finishing up for today in this section of Scripture. Exodus chapter 33. All right. So, Moses, okay, so we know the story here, and this is a familiar passage probably. What we see here is the children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt, they've crossed through the Red Sea, they've come to Mount Sinai like God's asked them to. God descends upon the mountain in fire, gloom, whirlwind, smoke, all that kind of good stuff. The children of Israel are freaked out, right? They told Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. And so Moses ends up going and talks to God, and he's beholding God, and he's seeing who God is, right? So he's then having a conversation with God and telling him, hey, I can't do this by myself. These people are a handful. The only way this is going to work and we're going to do this is if you go along with me. And so basically, starting in verse 12, Moses is asking God a bunch of questions saying, hey, can you do this? Can you do this? And God's like, yep, got you. Yep, got you. Yep, got you. So Moses is feeling kind of confident at this particular point. And he's like, man, if I could kind of get inside Moses' mind, maybe something along the lines of, man, I got this one question I want to ask him. Do I dare do it? Because it's a big question. But I'm feeling pretty good right now because he's given me everything I'm asking for, right? And so in verse 17, he says, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Oh, man, that's awesome right there. So God opens the door. You found favor and have known you by name. The God of the universe knows his name. So Moses is feeling particularly bold right now. And so he asked this question in verse 18. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Whew. Big question. He recognizes that everything he's seen about God so far isn't the full thing. It's not the full deal. There's something that God's holding back. And Moses is like, I really want to see exactly who you are. Because he just saw all the glory of God in his actions through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, and now him coming down on the mountain. I mean, it's Moses, it says in verse 18, going to chapter 12 of Hebrews, Moses was full of fear and trembling at this sight. But he's like, I know there's something more. I know there's something greater behind. You're veiling yourself. He is, show me your glory. And so he says in verse 19, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. There's a lot of information in that little section of scripture. Okay. So notice, God responds very particularly and interestingly to Moses' question, will you show me your glory? Notice what he says. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Is that answering the question? Sure is. Because what's the glory of the Lord? It's his grace. It's his compassion. It's his character. Because the light contains information. That's why when he returns and it's light and it's his light is manifest in this physical creation, people shrink, not because the light's bright. They shrink in shame because the light contains the character of God. And that revelation of light and the understanding of that light, his character, is finally going to be seen in the physical creation. See, right now people walk around and they've got no clue, most of them. They don't see the glory of God. They don't see his character. In fact, most folks make God in their own image. My God does this. My God does this. The God I serve is like this. God is God. His character is his character. His glory is his glory. And then finally, the realm of faith is going to be destroyed, and the realm of sight is going to be established, and his glory is going to be manifested for everyone to see in the full, as soon as that light hits you, the revelation of his character hits you. And you either have that same character through who Christ is and what he's made us to be, or we have darkness inside of us. And that darkness gets exposed. See, so notice what God is doing here is he's actually letting Moses know, this is my glory. But then he comes out and says there in verse number 20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. At this particular stage, if God were to show his face in physical creation ceases to exist and all life is stopped. Okay, that's why when it talks about God showing his face at the very end of Revelation, it says heaven and earth flee and no place was found for them, because God's face causes the physical creation to be destroyed. Second Peter chapter 3 says the elements melt with intense heat. You know what the source of the heat is? What's causing the melting? It's the glory of God that's doing it. Okay, so he then says in verse 21, then the Lord said to me, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So there's going to be a trailing edge of God's physical glory that Moses is going to be able to see. But his full glory, he's not going to be able to at that particular time. So what happens is this is all taking place. God puts Moses in that cleft, puts his hand over him. And then notice this in verse number 5 of chapter 34. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now notice, this is the glory of God that he's proclaiming. the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So there's the glory of God as he is proclaiming it in that moment to Moses. Now, the glory of God goes much further than the character of God goes much further than that. But in that moment, this is the glory of God that God he gives to Moses. By the way, on a side note, when he says he visits the iniquities to the third and fourth generations, doesn't mean that he holds the grandchildren accountable for sin. We all kind of know this. Sin has a tendency to kind of repeat in subsequent generations. Right. And that's really what God's getting at, is that these habits continue generation to generation until somebody makes a conscious decision to stop. You know, like my wife and I, we both had kind of horrible upbringings and we just made a decision. It stops with us. Right. And we're going to do things. When we were engaged, we said, how do we kind of want to have our marriage? How do we kind of want to raise our kids? And we were both like, let's just take everything that our parents did and do the opposite. And it'll probably work out pretty well. And so that was kind of our starting point. And it worked out pretty good. You know, it worked out pretty good. Because we were tired and if you were to go back and look at our parents, why were our parents like that? It's because their parents were like that. Why were their parents like that? Because their parents were like, this stuff is just learned and it continues on to subsequent generations until somebody says it's going to stop. In other words, what God's saying is there's consequences. Pay attention to that. There's consequences, right? But his glory was manifested in the proclamation of God's character. And then we know the results here, right? We know what takes place. Moses comes down from that mountain after seeing God, and what's happening? His face is emanating light. His face was shining because he was speaking with God in an unencumbered way. Okay, in an unencumbered way. His face was shining because he had spoken with God, but he spoke with God in a specific way. Lots of people in the Old Testament spoke with God, right? But their faces didn't shine. Why is it that Moses' face shone? Because he spoke to God face to face. If we go over to Numbers real quick. I know I said we're going to finish up in this section. Numbers is kind of in this section, isn't it? Yeah. I think it's chapter 10. Let me see real quick. Nope, 12. Numbers 12. It's in the Bible section. Yep. The section Moses wrote. Yeah. So we see a little racism here. Verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. I always find that funny, because of the Cushite woman he married, for he had married a Cushite woman, in case you didn't catch it the first time. And they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? The Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. Now that's not good. When God says, I need to talk to you three. Okay. Not good. So the three of them came out. Verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So Moses had the ability, he spoke with God differently. He beheld the glory of God. And I personally think, based upon the context of this passage, God did this because of how humble Moses was. Because that's what it says. He was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Okay? So God spoke to Moses face to face. It changed what Moses looked like. So this is setting the stage for what we're going to be talking about coming up. And it's this particular point. And this is a really powerful point that the scripture is laying out. If you behold the glory of the Lord, you're transformed into the glory of the Lord. Moses beheld the glory of the Lord and he reflected it. His face was shining. You know, he just didn't have a really good tan. His face was emanating light. That's extremely important for us because we just talked about today about when the outer person, the outer man, beholds the glory of God, we're going to be transformed into that image. But then we're going to go ahead and talk about going forward. What about now? See, now the inner man, your spirit, your mind, beholds the character of God written in the scriptures. In your person, who you are, the inner part of who you are, if you're beholding the glory of the Lord in the pages of the New Testament, in the pages of the Bible, you're being transformed into that same image. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:18. You're being transformed into that same image. What this does is it prepares you to meet the glorified Lord so that you can stand with confidence. But again, we're going to be going that in a lot more detail going forward, how beholding the character of God through the pages of the scripture actually transforms us into his image and the reason that he does that here and now and why that's essential for taking a look at the end.